Wonderful to be with all of you this morning, especially our visitors. We want you to, of course, always know you're an honored guest, and we love to see you here with us. Very encouraged by your presence and participation in worship. We've been for some time now going through a study of the, what you might call, Christian graces of 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, especially emphasizing the angle that we see in 2 Peter 3:18. And the command to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing in the grace of Christ is going to be inclusive of growing in the knowledge of Christ. And when we grow in the knowledge of Christ, we'll be growing in the grace of Christ. But sometimes we, especially in 2 Peter 3:18, focus on the component of knowledge in that verse. And it's very important. But I think that we maintain a perspective that is advantageous to us when we think about it as growing in the grace of Christ. This epistle begins and ends, therefore, with growth in grace, as we see in 2 Peter 1 and verse 2, the wish of grace and peace to be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we are recipients of the divine favor, of unmerited favor, and the forgiveness of sins by Jesus' shed blood when we obey the gospel and are baptized into Christ and into His death for the forgiveness of sins. But grace is something that is to abound in us, and we abound in as God continually seeks to extend His unmerited favor to us. It doesn't just stop, and I think that's a blessed and wonderful thing. But we need to understand what it is that God is seeking to give us by His grace continually, day after day. And Peter addresses that as we've been studying. He speaks about that grace being supplied in the knowledge of God, of Jesus, that in the knowledge of Jesus, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that through these promises of being called by His glory and virtue, we can be ourselves partakers or sharers in the divine nature. And so the reason we were saved from our sins is so that we can be changed and live a different life. And that's to live the newness of life that Romans 6 and verse 4 talks about. And that's summed up in living like Christ lived, imitating Him, walking in His steps. And that's what verse 4 indicates in 2 Peter 1, to be a sharer in, a partaker in the divine nature. We've mentioned several times through these studies what Jesus mentioned in His prayer in John 17, 3, that eternal life is to know God and to know His only Son, Jesus. And so if we want eternal life, if we want spiritual life, then we're going to have that intimate participant knowledge with God, which is fellowship with God. People talk about spiritual life and wanting to get to heaven and wanting to know God, but they want to hold on to their sin. And that's the exact opposite of what spiritual life is. And so when we think about our call to growth in Christ, our call to abstain from sin and add certain characteristics that the Spirit calls us to, the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5, when we think about growing in the knowledge of the Bible and adding that to our life and therefore avoiding all of the things in the world that the world takes pleasure in, sometimes we get too caught up into the negative side of things and start to count these commands to grow and to add and to abstain as burdensome. And if we view it as God supplying grace to us, I think that it becomes a lot more enjoyable and easy and exciting to grow as a Christian, because it is a positive thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a part of God's unmerited favor. We are privileged to be able to do the things of God and to be like Christ. And that's what growing in grace is all about. And we've seen that. He says in verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. We talked about how we're to add to our faith virtue, and that's the concept of moral excellence. And it's the moral excellence that Christ is said to possess in verse 3 of this text. And so it's the goal of being as Christ is, morally excellent. But we noted that that word also is used in its original language to refer to a courage that we're to have, a valor. And so we're to have the goal of moral excellence and the necessary courage to fulfill that goal. It takes courage to live in this way. But we don't know how to live in that way unless we have the knowledge of Christ. So we're to add to virtue knowledge. We're to come to an understanding of fully God's will for us, and not simply an assent to facts, gaining those facts in our minds, but the ability and wherewithal and focus to add them to our life, which brings about the need to add self-control to that knowledge. It's that decisive action to hold ourselves off from those things which God labels as sin, and then add the things like these virtues that God is telling us to add in an active and positive performance of His will. And then He says to add to self-control perseverance, because self-control is only as beneficial as it lasts. And so if an individual is controlled in themselves within a moment, that's great. But then if they decide to not control themselves the next time that moment of temptation or whatever it may be it comes along, then they're not going to be well off. And so we persevere. That's especially a word which has a connotation of trials and tribulations and sufferings. And so we need to be able to bear up under trials and tribulations and remain faithful to God, which means when things get difficult, we remain faithful to God. And an individual who perseveres in that regard adds godliness to perseverance, because it's not just suffering for the sake of suffering, but it is for the sake of God. And we looked at 1 Peter 2, which talks about that, that we endure wrong for the sake of God. And so we are godly. We have a Godward piety. The reason we do the things we do is because we want to be pleasing to Him. And there are others who do that, which is why he adds brotherly kindness to godliness. For those who are mindful of the things of God and are wishing to please Him, when they understand that there are others who hold the same values and hold the same goals and want to do the same things, there's going to be a natural affection for those people because of that commonality. And that's the Philadelphia that we studied last time with regard to brotherly kindness. It's that familial love, especially in this context, obviously, the spiritual family. And it is the affectionate love that brothers and sisters in Christ have for one another. Well, he caps this list off, and we finish this study this morning with adding to brotherly kindness love. We noted a bit of a distinction between brotherly kindness and love last time when we studied brotherly kindness, and we noted that this brotherly kindness, this affectionate love, is also going to not just be an affection, but it will be manifested in action, which is really what love is. And it is the Greek word agape. And so we're to add to our brotherly kindness agape love. This is the preeminent love, as we'll note. It's the strongest form of love within the Greek, Koine Greek language. And it's the one that was used by God to speak about the greatest characteristic and quality and duty of His children toward Him, toward each other, and toward the world, is the agape love. Strong defines it as love, that is, affection or benevolence. I want us to notice, though, that this agape love, as we'll see in this lesson, is something which is even to be had for our enemies, and God doesn't expect us to have an affection for our enemies. And especially in our context, add to brotherly kindness, that fraternal affection, this agape love, I think that affection is not the most accurate way of describing this love. There will be affection and emotion that is surrounding this, but it's not purely affection and emotional. It's primarily an active form of benevolence, which is the better word. Martin Gingrich says it's the quality of warm regard for and interest in another. Thayer says it's brotherly love or affection, goodwill, love, benevolence. Again, it's got to be distinct in this context and in most contexts from brotherly love. It's not the affection we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an action we take for their goodwill, and that is not just for their goodwill, but it's also to be something we do for those in the world. It is a higher form of love that can always be a decision we make. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia gives a good definition, I think. It says, while the Hebrew and Greek words for love have various shades and intensities of meaning, they may be summed up in some such definition as this. Love, whether used of God or man, is an earnest and anxious desire for and an active and beneficent interest in the well-being of the loved one or the one loved. And so we want what is best for the object of our love. We want them to be benefited in ways that are needful and ways that we can supply. In his commentary on 2 Peter, Clinton Hamilton says that one can say that it means the interest in the other person that expresses itself in action designed to bring about good or benefit the person. And so love is a pretty deep word. It's a very active word. It doesn't just mean one thing even, but it's expressed in many different ways. And we need to understand it as such. And that's why we always say love is a choice, because we can always choose to give and do and wish that which is best for the person who is the object of our love. You know, I've said several times from this pulpit, and I'm sure you've heard it from others as well, that agape, that Greek word, which is translated love in the modern translations, charity in the King James Version, it's one of those words in the Greek which is kind of hard to define. And I think we've seen that a little bit. And it's one of those words that is better described in action than it is defined. But I would suggest to you that probably the best definition we can have of agape love is given to us by the Holy Spirit in 1 John 4 and verse 8 when he says God is love. God is love. And there's a lot that plays into that. But if God is love, then we can know love by seeing how God acts. God is love. The most known verse in the entirety of the Bible expresses what that means when in John 3:16, the scripture records that God so loved, agapeo, it's the agape love, the form of that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This is an act of goodwill, of beneficence towards people who don't deserve it but needed it desperately. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so God, to bring the world out of sin and save them from the wages, which are death, Romans 6:23, he sent his son. That expressed the greatest form of love. Jesus also is one who is God and is therefore love. And so it wasn't just the action of God in John 3:16, but it was also an act of Jesus in 1 John 3:16, which is interesting that that is the verse. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And so God sent Jesus, but Jesus came of his own accord as well. He did this in submission to the Father's will, but he spoke several times throughout his ministry about the power he had to lay down his life and take it up again. It was within his ability and his volition to submit to his Father's will. He had the choice. In John 15:13, he said this, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So love is an act of goodwill, of beneficent to a person who is in great and dire need, which that love and that act that is shown is to the understanding that they need it to such degree that they're willing to sacrifice themselves. And that's the greatest expression and meaning and form of this love. It's not an act ever that is necessarily due to the merit on the object of love's behalf. Romans 5 and verse 8 says this, that God demonstrated his love toward us while we were still sinners and Christ died for us. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, it explains that in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's a love that is especially expressed because of the nature of the one who is loving and not necessarily simply because of the merit on the part of the one being loved. You know, along with this idea of love being an expression of goodwill, of service and beneficence toward the person who is in need, love sometimes is not that soft, cuddly, good feeling thing that the world would like you to have a belief of. But love sometimes is tough, as we express to children, tough love. And we can see an example of that in Hebrews 12 and verse 6 when it says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Love is not always extremely enjoyable at the time because of the nature of that particular need. But love never does harm, Romans 13 and verse 10 says. It does no harm to a neighbor. And so when God expresses tough love toward us and chastening and scourging, it's not for our harm, but it's still for our good, which shows that it is an act of love. It's for our good. Romans or Hebrews 12 and verse 11 explains in that context that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so love is no shallow thing, but it's very deep and important. And the best way of understanding it is looking to God. But love, as I mentioned very briefly, is never limited by its object. It's only limited by the one who has that love or should be having that love. Love is always a choice. And so whenever someone says, I can't love this person, or it's impossible for me to love in this way, it's because they're making the choice not to love. And that's especially expressed in God, because he loved the unlovable. We weren't lovable, but he loved us and sent his son for us. And that's the kind of love, agape, that he's wanting his children to have for each other and for him and for all men. Also in his commentary, Clinton Hamilton quotes a Green and says that this man Green perceptibly comments that in friendship, the Greek word philia, the partners seek mutual solace. In sexual love, the Greek word eros, which is not found in the Bible, mutual satisfaction. In both cases, these feelings are aroused because of what the love is. But with agape, it is the reverse. God's agape is evoked not by what we are, but what he is. It has its origin in the agent, not in the object. It is not that we are lovable, but that he is love. This agape, he explains, might be defined as a deliberate desire for the highest good of the one loved, which shows itself in sacrificial action for that person's good. I thought that was a great explanation of this word agape. That's the reason why we can always love, and we can love anyone, because it's not dependent upon who that person is. It depends upon who we are and who we're following, and the one who is love, 1 John 4:8, God. And so we're to be walking in love. Ephesians 5 and verse 1 says, be imitators of God as dear children. And he adds to that, and walk in love as Christ loved us. We're to add to our brotherly kindness love. This is the top of that list. And this is seen throughout Scripture, as we know good and well, as the main thing that Christians are to be. Because everything else is summed up in this word agape. It is the preeminent characteristic of God's children, because it is who God is, 1 John 4 and verse 8. And so the Bible is very clear, both Old and New Testaments, of the preeminence of love. The fact that it is number one, that it is above all else, and it is to be prioritized. And some would suggest that we prioritize love to the neglect of other things that we're supposed to do, but that's impossible to do, because if we're prioritizing love, we are doing everything God calls us to do, which is why we see the preeminence of love in the New Testament. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, when Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees and Herodians and then the Sadducees and then a scribe, the scribe asks in verse 36, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? He sought to trick Jesus. There were so many commandments in the law. I believe the number is 618 in the Old Testament. And they quarreled amongst each other, the Jews did, about which is the greatest, which is the most important. So seeking to trick Jesus and trip him up, they asked that question. And Jesus gave this profound and accurate answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the agape love that God commands us to have. And the reason that it's the greatest commandment is really given in verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so Jesus was not going to give an answer of one specific command to the neglect of all others. He gave the one command and the second greatest command that would encompass everything that the law says. If there's any command that is given for us to observe toward God and in service to him, it can be summed up in the word love. If there's any command given from God for us to observe toward each other in the horizontal relationship of mankind, it can be summed up in love. And so love is preeminent, not because it is exclusive of all those other things and all we need is love and we don't need to worry about these things, but love is preeminent. Love is so important. Contrary to what the world will understand, love is important because it includes all of God's commandments. That's what love is, doing what God says. It's preeminent. And so in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, Peter said, above all things have love for one another. It'll cover a multitude of sins. I think we see the preeminence of love also, though, in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 14. In Colossians 3, and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, above all things, like 1 Peter, above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is preeminent because it is to be put on above all things. That is, it's most important. But also the reason is because it's called the bond of perfection. Consider that in regard to the context of Colossians 3. In verses 1 through 4, he speaks about our heavenly focus. If we've been baptized and therefore raised with Christ, then we're a new life and we need to be seeking the new things, the spiritual things. Our mind is not set on physical things, but our life is hidden with Christ in God. That is, it is Christ who lives in us. No longer our lives are directed by ourselves, but they live by faith in Christ and He directs our lives. So our lives are focused on the heavenly things, and that's going to manifest itself in drastic changes. He goes on in verses 5 through 11 to speak about the things that we put off concerning our old man. We put off all these sinful things, and then we, on top of that, put off the sins of like anger and malice and wrath and blasphemy, and so the mistreatment of other men, we put those things off. And then he adds, put on some things, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. And that's when he adds, but above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And so as we're seeking things above and serving God, and as we're changing our life for the better, putting off the sinful past, and treating each other differently because of our new relationship in Christ, and putting off anger and blasphemy, malice, but also treating one another right, and humility and meekness and long-suffering and forgiving one another. All of those things are held together by the most important component of our new relationship in God, and that's love. It's the glue that holds it all together. It's the bond of perfection. That word perfection is the Greek word teleotes, and it means completeness. And so what completes all of these expectations that we have from God toward us as Christians and our relationship to Him and the life that we've changed and in our relationship to each other before Him is love. That's what holds it all together. And so when love is not present, all of these things fall apart. Love is preeminent. The pulpit commentary comments on this verse saying that they, the virtues that we add as the elect of God, they imply love. But it is more than them altogether. They lie within its circumference. Wanting it, they fall to pieces and are nothing. In other words, if we are loving, then all of those things are there because they're an expression of love. They come from love. And so love is greater than them. And if there is not love, they fall apart. Love is to be the motivation for these virtues. And so someone may treat someone kindly, but they do it in a begrudging manner, as a manner of obligation. I'm treating him kindly because God tells me I have to. But the person who is going to be pleasing to God and is going to be complete as a Christian is the one who is doing those things out of love, love for God and love for man. We read another description of this in 1 Corinthians 13, which doesn't speak of it being the bond of perfection, but it really gives us the concept, I think, of it being the bond of perfection, of completeness. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul explains, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so all those things that are talked about in Colossians 3 and in the whole New Testament for that matter, if love is not the motivation, if love is not the encompassing factor, then it profits us nothing. And so love is preeminent. Love is our focus as Christians. And it then leads to the unity of the body, verse 15. The peace of God is to rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be thankful. You know, love is preeminent because, as we see in our context, it is the top of the list. It ascends this in this list and is found at the very top. You add to your faith virtue, and that's the goal of being as Christ, morally excellent. And then as you grow in that goal and you add to your virtue knowledge, and then you self-control and applying that knowledge, and you persevere and you're mindful of God and all of this, and you're mindful of your brother and all of this, then the tip top of that, the fulfillment, if you will, of that goal is love. God is love. And so you partake in the divine nature. If God is love and you add to your faith love and you are loving as God tells us to love, then we have fulfilled that goal of being partakers in the divine nature. We're in fellowship with God, and we've given ourselves the hope of heaven. Love is preeminent, as the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, as the more excellent way. In a context of spiritual gifts, where some were saying tongue speaking is the best, this is the best, and you're not as good as me because of that, and there was a lot of strife among them, the Apostle Paul uttered these words: "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles and prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles, prophets, teachers, or workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts," he'll say in chapter 14, that's prophecy. He says, earnestly desire the best gifts, but he says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." That's when he goes into this famous chapter of love. The more excellent way is not trying to be better and one-up each other in these matters, in that context, spiritual gifts. The more excellent way is to simply have love for one another. Verse 13 of chapter 13, he says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love." So love is the preeminent characteristic of the life of the Christian, and it's what God calls us to in imitation of Him. And so we're to love. We're to love God, as He says in Matthew 22, again, in verse 37, the first greatest commandment: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Loving God above all else is the most important thing. It is the key component in the life that we live successfully as Christians. If we don't love God, then we can't possibly be pleasing to God. But we need to understand what that is. And as we mentioned, verse 40 kind of tells us why it's the preeminent commandment. Because on these two commands, love for God and neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets. As Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so we as Christians, we understand that. And we often stress that to our friends that we come into contact with in the world, and we're trying to teach them the gospel, and they say, "All you need is love." And we say, "Well, we kind of agree with you, because love is the greatest commandment, but why do we need love? And why is that the most important thing?" And we explain to them, because loving God is keeping His commandments. But I think it's important for us to think about it in this way too, because from time to time, we grow wearisome of keeping God's commandments, and we start looking at it simply as a list of rules and check boxes that we mark off as we've fulfilled them, and we go on to the next one. And that can become so toilsome and laborsome and cumbersome. And we start shrinking our faith because of it, and we fall away from God, and it's just hard to be a Christian. And it's because we're viewing it in this way. And what we need to do is view it. And the way we're talking about growing in grace, it's a privilege. It's an honor. It's something that is extended to us as God's unmerited favor. And we need to view it in that way, that we get to be partakers with God in the divine nature. We get to live as the greatest man who has ever lived before lived, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. What a privilege that God loved us so much to give us that direction and that privilege of partaking in these things. And we view it in that way. And then those commandments are observed, not as a grudging obligation, not just merely from a sense of duty, which that's good to have that sense of duty, but it comes from love for God. We often describe it as a child obeying parents because they don't want to get a spanking. A child obeys parents, well, because I have to. I'm coming here because I have to. And then that eventually grows. I think to the greatest degree, when the child is out of the home and then starts to be independent and grow on their own and maybe has a family of their own, and they come to realize some things that they didn't comprehend as a child. And now they'll do things for their parents and say things to their parents and be a certain way before their parents, not because of a sense of duty they have to. It's not a grudging obligation, but they do it out of love. And that's what God wants from us. He wants our duty. He wants our focus. He wants our sacrificial life, not just because we have to. And not just because we're trying to avoid hell, even though that's great incentive. No one wants to go to hell. But because we love Him. And we show that by keeping His commandments. In 1 Corinthians 16, 14, the Apostle Paul said, "Let all that you do be done with love." Certainly, in our actions toward each other, but how much more so toward God? Why do we do what we do? It should be because we love God. And that's why he says in 1 John 5 and verse 3, This is the love of God. That is our love for Him. This is what it is, that we keep His commandments. And if that's the case, His commandments aren't burdensome. They're not burdensome if we're doing them because we love God. And that's what our obedience needs to grow to. And that's what the obedience of a mature Christian will be. Not simply doing these things because they fear hell. Not simply doing these things because it's simply their duty to do. They might not like it, but it's a job. But doing them because they love God. And it's not that it'll never be a sense of duty anymore. It's not that you'll not have the fear of hell anymore, but it grows. It gets to something deeper and more important. And we're to add love to our lives in that regard. That's why we serve God. And if we're serving God in that capacity, then like the brotherly kindness, from that mutual relationship, that birth that we've partaken of, that all other Christians have partaken of, then we will be loving those whom God loves. We will be loving those who likewise, in addition to ourselves, are loving God. In 1 John chapter 4, there's a lot to say about this. In verse 7, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." He says in verse 11, "If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So an individual who says they love God, but they're not loving the people who God loves, they can't possibly be lovers of God. The people who say that they love God and they don't love those who also love God show themselves to be liars. And he addresses that. And that's really one of the things that John was talking about when he addressed these things in 1 John, because there were Gnostic heretics who thought that they had to separate themselves from these people who are lesser than them. They're Christians, but we've got to get away from you because you're lesser than us. And they hated the brethren and claimed to still be lovers of God. And that just can't happen. It's impossible. Those two things don't go together. He says in verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." See, think about that. God is spirit, and no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God at any time and lived. But we love him. We do what he says. We have faith that he exists and such, and we want to please him. But how is that possible if the person who is made in the image of God, in the image of Christ, who has become a child of God through obedience to the gospel, is not loved by us? It doesn't make sense. We can see them and we don't love them, but we don't see God and yet we claim to love him, and we're not loving these people who are born of him. It doesn't mesh. In chapter 5, he continues this discussion. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that he would keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We talked in regard to our study of brotherly kindness, how this brotherly kindness, this fraternal affection, is coming from a mutual relationship, from that same birth. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born of God of incorruptible seed." And so because we've been born again, and we have been born again, and these people have been born again, then in that commonality, there is the fraternal affection. But that fraternal affection is not for nothing. It says, "Love one another fervently with a pure heart." And so he's saying that you have come into this natural affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're a member of the same family. But since you have that natural affection, from that springs this active love of agape, or agapeo in the text. We love each other because God loved us and we love God. This is manifestation of our discipleship. In John 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And again, he wasn't just simply talking about the affectionate love, but the love of service as he washed the disciples' feet. In 1 John chapter 3, he adds more to this when he says in verse 16, as we mentioned before, By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And He adds this: if He loved us in this way, then as per the study of chapter 4, we also ought to love those whom He loved as well. We also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, he says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so we love the brethren because God loves the brethren and because God loves us, and we seek their well-being, and we love in deed and in truth. And that's why he says in chapter 5 and verse 2 that it starts with obedience to God's commandments. You can't love without God's direction, because God is love. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. I think that's why Peter mentions in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. How will love cover a multitude of sins? Well, I think that obviously if God is love and we're imitating God, and God's main focus was the spiritual, then our main focus will be the spiritual. And so while we're going to love in all these important ways, we're going to love in the most important way of helping each other get to heaven. In our Bible class this morning, in the teen class, we studied from James 5, which speaks about if you see a brother overtaken in a trespass and one turns him back to the truth, let him know he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so you pair those two together. Have love above all, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And a multitude of sins is covered when one is turned away from their sin. And so we love each other by holding each other accountable. And we love each other by pointing those sins out if they need to be pointed out, and encouraging one another against the deceitfulness of sin. And we do that by keeping God's commandments. We do what God says to do to one another. And by that, we'll help each other get to heaven as we live life for God. But you know, one other thing to be added to this term agape, which shows its depth and its range, its scope, which is ultimately unlimited, or so it should be, is the fact that this love is not just for God and for the brethren, God's people, but it's for all people. And so you have brotherly love, you have an affection for those people of like precious faith, you have brotherly love for your physical brethren, your physical brothers and sisters, your physical family, fraternal affection. And that's something that's natural, it's something that comes easy most times, but you're to have love, he says, for all people. And it's not the affectionate love. God never will command us to do something that we can't possibly do, and I don't think that it's always possible to have an affection for our enemies. He doesn't require us to do that in the first place. But He does require us to love our enemies. And we can understand that because that's how God loved us initially. He loves us as His children now, but that's not always the case. In Romans 5 and verse 6, it says, when we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We were sinners. When Christ died, we were without strength. When Christ died for us, we were enemies. When Christ died for us. And that's the ultimate love that God is. And that's what we're called to have for all men. And that's demonstrated in Matthew 5 and verse 43, when in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the topic of love, saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Well, that's very true. Leviticus tells the Jews to do that, love your neighbor. But then the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders by tradition, added, and hate your enemy. You're expected to love your neighbor, but you don't have to love your enemy. You hate your enemy. But Jesus says this, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And He explains what He means by that. He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you have, or what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, I've heard someone quote verse 48 speaking about this flawless perfection. We're called to, we'll never be flawless, but we're called to that, having that as a goal. That's not what he's talking about. This is the same Greek word, telios or telios, and it means completeness. And all he's saying is our love needs to be complete. Should you love your mother and father? Well, yes. Should you love your spouse? Yes. Should you love your children? Yes. We all know that, and it's easy for us to do that most times. But he says God loved people who were unlovable. And if we're to be complete in our love as God is complete in his love, we love even our enemies. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's the love that we're called to. And it's a love of perfection or completion as God is love. And so he says, add to brotherly kindness love. We need to develop that. We need to grow in that. And one might ask, how will you grow in love? Well, Matthew 22 says that if we keep his commandments, that's all what love is about. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we would need to know the commandments of God. But consider this demonstration, especially as it's reflecting a love that we have, not just before God, but for each other as brethren. In 1 Corinthians 13, there is the famous description of love in that passage, often quoted at weddings, but it's not simply a love that a husband and wife have for each other. It's a love that Christians have for each other. And it's described some in the negative and it's described some in the positive, but it says this, love suffers long and is kind. And so love is willing to be patient. Love is not short-tempered. It's long-suffering. It doesn't fly off the handle when something bad happens to it. It's long-suffering as God is long-suffering. It's kind in its dealings with others. It's not rude or harsh. It does not envy, 1 Corinthians 13 says. So when something good happens to a brother or sister in Christ, it's not envious of that, but it's happy for them. It rejoices with those who rejoice. It doesn't parade itself, so it's not boastful. It doesn't go on about how good I am. It goes on and praises others, but it doesn't parade itself. And that parading would be coming from being puffed up, but love is not puffed up. Love is not arrogant. Love is humble. Love does not behave rudely, chapter 13 says. It's considerate of others, and it's respectful of other people. It's not rude to other people. It does not seek its own, so it's not selfish, but it's selfless. It looks out, in its very definition, love, for the benefit of others. It's not provoked, and so similar to it suffers long, it's not provoked by the sin of others or from the misdeeds of others. It's not negatively affected from that. You know, some say, let it roll off your back like water on the back of a duck. And that's kind of what love does. It doesn't neglect addressing sin, but at the same time, it doesn't get so worked up about something someone else has done, which often leads to sin itself. It also says that love thinks no evil. And so, as Philippians 4 talks about, it doesn't meditate on evil things. It doesn't harp on evil things. It doesn't dwell on evil things. But I think in a relationship, what this could mean is it takes no account of evil. And it doesn't mean that you just ignore other people's sins. You've got to make those corrections and you've got to seek out the well-being spiritually of your brother or sister in Christ. But when someone sins against you, what love doesn't do is put that in the filing cabinet to bring it up next time so that they can have that leverage. Love does not take account of evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but in truth. And so love is never okay with sin in any situation. Love only seeks what is God's truth. It bears all things up under any trial or tribulation or adversity. And so when times get difficult, love doesn't fail if an individual is truly wishing to please God. It bears all things. It believes all things. And so while a Christian isn't gullible, he still, out of love, believes the best in his brethren. And assumes the best in the brethren. It hopes all things. And so, and assuming the best in brethren, it will be optimistic about that, not pessimistic about the behaviors of others and their mindset. And lastly, it endures all things. And so it perseveres through negative circumstances. There's nothing that comes in our way that will or should put love to an end. But it's always there. And it's always a choice. And so you can kind of see the practicality of love. And it takes a lot and tremendous thought. It takes thinking before we speak, and it takes thinking before we do. Is this something that's going to be rude? Is this something that's going to be envious? Is this something that's going to be arrogant? Is this something that's going to be helpful to this person and the situation or not? And love always chooses what is best for that person according to God's will. And so it's not an opinion. It is based on sound judgment according to the scriptures. Love acts in this way. Ultimately, if we want to grow in love and develop love, we need to imitate God. We need to know God. We need to study about God. We need to learn about all the stories of God's dealings with men. The Old Testament is probably one of the best places to go for that in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And to my own admission, it's something that what I'm admitting to is one of my weakest areas, the Old Testament. And it's something that I've neglected sometimes. And it's something that's so beneficial. Romans 15:4, it's written for our learning. And one of those things is God's expression of love. Someone will say, you know, the God of the Old Testament was a tyrant. He was unloving, and the God of the New Testament is loving. That's not the case. How many times did God give the Israelites a chance? How many times did he long for them to come back to him? How many things did he do for them? And what kind of long suffering and endurance that God had in his love, and what kind of care and favor he had upon his people? We need to just study God, and we need to learn from him and his word, and then imitate God as dear children, namely walking in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. And so we're to add, lastly, to our brotherly kindness, love. What we need to be doing, as per the instruction of 2 Peter 3:18, daily, is giving all diligence to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Always maintaining the perspective that this is a privilege that we're involved in and part of God's unmerited favor. And it includes adding these virtues so that we are, as God is, love, and therefore are partakers of the divine nature. And as the text tells us, by doing that, we show ourselves not to be short-sighted, but to be looking toward heaven. And by doing that, what we accomplish is supplying ourselves with that abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. And so we need to grow in grace and knowledge. We need to add love to our lives. We need to be as God. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, what we want to do is offer you an invitation to do that, to take that first step into Christ and out of self so that you can have the hope of heaven. He said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And we can assist you in that this morning if that's your desire. If you have obeyed the gospel and there's some other thing that you need to be assisted in spiritually, perhaps sin that needs to be made known, or just encouragement and prayers of the congregation, if we can help you in anything spiritually, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.